Let me pray as we come to the last session. So let's just give it a good push, everyone. We're finishing soon. Just coming to the last hour now, let's pray as we kick off. Father God, we really do ask that you would give us energy now so that there can be a real confidence that we indeed can teach Mark's gospel. We thank you for what a wonderful gospel this is. We thank you for its simplicity. We pray that you would give us a deep love for the text. But above that, Lord, we pray that you enable us to see the Lord Jesus walking off the pages and see how we can teach and train others. Amen. Great.
Amen. Thank you, Rico. Well, everybody, in this last session, please turn to page 23. We've not stuck entirely rigidly to the training conference material today because we want it to be more than simply a training conference for Christianity Explored, but much of that has been covered. Much of it is self-explanatory. What we've missed out, you can go through and have a look at. Do take these home and use them as you train others. But in this session, we're just going to close the day with what is really, although we're all tired and our minds are filled with a thousand things, I think what is really the highlight of the day. Rico began this morning by saying it's all about three words: who, why, and what. Who is Jesus? His identity. Why did he come? His mission. And what does it mean to be his follower? His call. And that is precisely what we're going to think about in this last session. This is very impressive in Mark's gospel. These three great issues that Mark repeatedly raises under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he explains to everybody what is such good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, some of the material I'm going to go quite quickly through because we've already partly covered it today, but I want us to get in a few minutes to the trunk of Mark's gospel. We sometimes call it the Grand Central, Mark chapter 8, and we'll camp there for a little while, and we'll work together on some of the implications of not seeing identity, mission, and call. But let me just introduce you to the concept. This is what we mean when we say Mark is interested in these three things. Let's go first of all to Mark 1, verse 1. Mark 1, 1, where we began today, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he tells us right at the beginning as he introduces Jesus, he tells us this remarkable piece of information about his identity, that he is clearly a man. Nobody had any trouble believing Jesus was a man. And as they saw him grow and as they watched him work and walk and talk and eat and drink and cry and laugh and all the rest of it, human, no question. But there is more to it than that. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The evidence stacks up. We've already looked at some of these today. Mark 4, the famous incident of the calming of the storm. Let me just again draw your attention to some of the obvious things that are going on here. The disciples who are in the boat are seasoned fishermen, most of them. And at least a number of them, and they've been used to being out in the storm. And so for them to be terrified shows that this is not any small issue. This is obviously life-threatening. The Lord Jesus is lying asleep. They wake him up. They question him. They say, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And he gets up, rebukes the wind and waves, "Quiet, be still," and they obey him. The fascinating thing is that his disciples asked the question, Jesus asked his disciples a question, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." These were men who had been schooled in the Old Testament as Jews. They knew from the Old Testament Psalms that only Almighty God spoke and the waves were calm. There are Psalms that speak precisely about God in that remarkable sovereign activity. But you and I can understand that it's one thing to grow up singing these Psalms about a great God who's able to still storms, and to sing about it and probably think about it metaphorically. It's a very different thing to wake up the sleeping Lord Jesus in the back of the boat rather harshly and question him about his care of them. "Don't you care that we're going to drown?" And then see him do what all their lives they've known Almighty God can do. And that's why the terror increases when it goes calm. Because this is a new implication. Just the face-to-face reality with the God that we worshiped for years as we sang of him and read of him in the Psalms. Suddenly, is this the God we have just roughly woken? Now, that would be a terrifying encounter for anybody. And the disciples are beginning to see that. And as we do this with people, either one-to-one or in the group tables with Christianity Explored, we just want people to see the wonder and the majesty and the sovereign control of the Lord Jesus. Who is he? That's the question. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Then again, just to mention, just to briefly put in the framework around chapter 5, you have a look there in verse 22. Jesus is mobbed by the crowd again, and through the crowd comes Jairus, verse 22. He falls at Jesus' feet. He's a man in desperation. Notice why. Verse 23, he pleaded earnestly, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she'll be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. And you can imagine the huge sense of relief. Jairus has had to leave his little daughter dying at home. He's made that calculated risk. Do I stay by her bed and hold her hand as she dies? Or is there something I can do? He's a loving father. He's hugely frustrated because he can't physically take this illness away. But he has heard something about Jesus. So he makes the decision, I'm going to take the risk, leave her here with her mom, with the family. I'll go and find Jesus and plead with him to come back. And as Jesus goes with Jairus, there is that great sense of, this is working out. We might just get there in time. Then that agonizing delay with the poor woman who'd suffered hemorrhage for as many years as the little girl had been alive. 12 years she'd had this terrible illness. And Jesus stops to speak to her and to minister to her, to ask her questions and to confirm her faith. And imagine the sheer frustration in Jairus. He wants to pull Jesus away and say, well, we can come back to this lady. This isn't life-threatening. She's had it 12 years. We can come back to her. My daughter's dying. But Jesus stays with the lady. And then the nightmare develops, verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, and Jairus is there standing, tapping his feet, can't stand still for a second in desperation, the news comes, the men from his house come. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Devastating moment for Jairus. He hadn't even been there to comfort his wife and family and to be with his little girl as she died. He'd missed it. But notice verse 36. Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Jairus' knees are buckling under this news, as any father's would. And yet, do you notice, Jesus ignores this new piece of information. It is fascinating to me. You know, you can only choose to ignore what is completely irrelevant to you. So as we head for the tube in 50 minutes, if you're not traveling on the Metropolitan or the Circle Line, you can afford to ignore the notices, ignore the details, because it doesn't apply to you. You'll only be thinking about what's relevant to you. When I get to the airport, I'll just be listening for my flight. I'm not interested in Torremolinos. I might be interested in Torremolinos, but I'm not going there. So I'm not going to tune into anything else other than what really applies to me. Now, Jesus has been called to heal a sick and dying girl. The news comes that she's dead, and he is able to ignore that additional information. In other words, it makes no impact on his plans to go and lift this little girl who was dying. Now that she's dead, now that she has crossed from death, from life to death, it makes no difference to Jesus. Can we help people to see the extraordinary potency of that as we're reading with them or as we're doing in this in the group? Well, he didn't let anyone go with him except James and John. They came to the house. There is the commotion, there is the crying, the wailing. It was expected. Not only was it utterly devastating for the family, but the community turnout. And in that kind of situation, there is a very public sense of wailing and mourning. It's very un-British, but it's what happens and still happens today. And Jesus goes into the middle of all that and says, "Why all this commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. The laughter of derision. They're not laughing because they think it's funny. They're laughing because now, on top of this tragedy, we have a lunatic who's shown up and is trying to tell us that this is not death, but sleep. He put them all out, took the little girl, verse 31, by the hand, "Talitha cum, little girl, I say to you, get up immediately. So there are two words that fascinate me in this chapter. Verse 36, ignoring. Verse 42, immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. Immediately. And I sometimes say, and I don't want you to think I'm being irreverent here, my wife and I have three teenage daughters who are healthy and well, and when we say to them it's time to get up in the morning, we don't get that reaction out of three healthy girls. Here is Jesus speaking to a corpse, and he can get a corpse out of bed quicker than I can. Don't, you know, there is a humorous side to that, but don't lose the wonder of this. He takes a dead girl by the hand and says, little girl, I say to you, get up. It's the words her dad used every morning of her life. Jesus uses them with no fuss, no special arrangement, no special phrase, no special demonstration of power, none of this Hollywood stuff, just, little girl, I say, just complete sovereign mastery. And she gets up immediately and walks around. And they were completely astonished. And the question is, as you look at what the men from Jairus' house said, why bother the teacher anymore? If they had left, if Jairus had listened to them, if he'd said, yes, you're right, why should we bother having Jesus over to the house today? There was an opportunity, but now it's gone. There was hope while she lived, now she's dead. If people compartmentalize and say, well, there are some things where Jesus maybe can help, maybe when Christianity can help, but there are other situations where it's beyond anyone's control, including Jesus, they miss out on huge blessing. And here was a moment where Jairus had the wisdom to listen to Jesus and not to the advice of those around him who didn't get his identity right. Jairus instinctively knew to trust in Jesus. Don't be afraid, just believe. He did that. And in spite of the unbelievably staggering odds against what Jesus said he was going to do, he delivered. And Jairus and his wife and family had dinner with that little girl that evening. The amazing identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see much of his mission in these chapters. We've seen it already this morning, 2:17. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. We see it. We see his mission as he calls people to follow him. Come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. We begin to see issues of his mission and call in the early chapters. But I want to get to the core, to the grand central of Mark's gospel, which is Mark chapter 8. And as we go to chapter 8, everything flows into it and everything flows out of it. It is the central gospel, not only because of the way that the monks ordered the book into 16 chapters, but it is the central chapter as far as the dialogue and the contents of Mark's gospel is concerned. And as we begin to think about it, obviously I just want to show you identity and mission and call in very close succession here. But notice first of all with me verse 22 as we begin to set that up. They came to Bethsaida, Mark 8:22. Some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand, led him outside to the village. When he spat on the man's eyes, which was what everyone did to heal blindness. So Jesus, this man can't see what's going on. And as he hears and feels the spit hitting his eyes, he knows this is how they do these things. Maybe he's had this done to him before. So Jesus is communicating this to him. But it's a remarkable thing Jesus does. He says, do you see anything? The man looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Jesus didn't say, well, it's better than nothing. On your way and be thankful. No, he didn't. He touched him again, put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. Now, what I do with people one-to-one and in groups, at this point, I draw three pairs of eyes. I'm mentioning that to you so that you'll know what's appearing on the board here, right? So the first pair of eyes, tightly shut, seeing nothing. The second pair of eyes, and they're very close together, don't read anything into that. There should be a nose there. I kind of draw these eyes in such a way that they're half open. They were like mine when the alarm went off this morning at 5:15 or however early it was. And then the third pair of eyes are completely open. Now, this will be for sale at the end of the day, and I'm happy to sign it if that's of interest to anybody. The man came seeing nothing. The healing of the blind was one of the most common miracles that Jesus did, but this one is unique in two stages. It's not that Jesus was having a bad day and needed a second crack at it. There is a sovereign purpose in this two-stage healing. And Mark uses what the technicians called the interleaving method. He takes this historical record of what happened and he tells us here for a reason. The man started off seeing nothing. Jesus ministered to him and he then could see something. When asked, he said, "I see men, they look like trees walking." So it's something, but it's not great. Jesus ministers to him again, and his eyes are completely opened, and he sees everything. Now, the reason that I've drawn this up for you is because that is the journey that people are on as they come on Christianity Explored, or as you begin to read one-to-one with them. And you need to be very aware of that. Sometimes it looks as though they're seeing everything when actually they're only seeing something or nothing. And it's worthwhile just having this little sketch in mind, this process of moving from seeing nothing to seeing something to seeing everything. Now, bear that in mind as we go to the issue of Jesus' identity in verse 27. Someone like to read that out for us, please. Verse 27 down to verse 28, just two verses. Go for it. Thank you. So Jesus is deliberately asking his disciples, what's the word on the street about my identity? Matters to Jesus who people think he is. Now, you look at the answers there in verse 28. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others still one of the prophets. Where do you think the people are? In terms of the identity of Jesus, are they seeing nothing? Are they seeing something? Or are they seeing everything? What would you say? Shout out. Something? Are they seeing something? They're putting Jesus in the category, probably the only category they had. They're putting Jesus in the category of an exceptional man. Someone who has come from God with the authority of a prophet. Someone who's come to do what Moses or Elijah or John the Baptist had previously done. But the issue with the Lord Jesus is so staggeringly different from what all the prophets did. They were always characterized by two things. The prophets always pointed to the future and they pointed to God. Jesus pointed to himself and pointed to the moment. The kingdom of God is here, but I tell you. So he doesn't come in the way that the prophets come, pointing to the future, saying that one will come in the future. No, he is the one to whom they're pointing. He doesn't point to God. He says, I tell you, he comes with the authority of God. He says, this is it now. So actually, although they are seeing something, in terms of salvation, they're seeing nothing. Some of us were talking over lunch, and I was saying that my wife worked in a school in Glasgow, 97% Muslim children who went, and we met some of the families, and we got on well with them. They would try to please us by saying, we have a great view of your Jesus. We believe he is a great prophet. And they were trying to win me. They were trying to please me. But of course, to say that Jesus is a prophet is not to honor him at all. It is to dishonor him. That's not who he is. So we go on. Verse 29, what about you? The key verse in Mark's gospel for evangelism. What about you? Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Now, what do you think of Peter's answer? Is he seeing nothing, something, or everything? What do you think? He's seeing everything, isn't he? He gets it crystal clear. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So God has done an eye-popping work in Peter, and suddenly he comes out with this amazing Christological statement. You are the Christ. Spot on. Now notice verse 30. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Why was that? Well, we now move from identity to mission. Just watch the flow of the passage. Verse 31. He then, very important, having got his identity clear, he then began to teach them why he'd come. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, no question about it, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, notice very carefully the juxtaposition of this. Peter, who has just said, and we've said he's seeing everything, you're the Christ. As we transition from identity to mission, Jesus has said, this is why I've come. 10:45, I've not come to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many. Here he is, 8, 9, and 10, he says the same thing. I've come to suffer, to be rejected, to die, and to rise. That's my mission. You got my identity, that's my mission. What is Peter seeing in terms of the mission of Jesus? Something, nothing, or everything? Nothing. You have to conclude that he's seeing nothing of Jesus' mission. If he takes him aside to avoid any embarrassment in front of the other blokes and has the audacity to rebuke the one he has just said you're the Christ to, you're God's, that's the meaning of it, you're God's anointed and appointed king who has come. You're the fulfillment of all the prophecy. But now I need to have some stern words with you because you've not got your mission clear. And he takes him aside and began to rebuke him. That's why after Peter said, you're the Christ, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Because he had insight. He understood that although they understood his identity, they were much less clear on his mission. Notice verse 33, when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, so from the corner of the room where Peter had taken him to spare his blushes, Jesus looks round and draws in the whole group of disciples. So they're all looking and they're all listening. And he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. I'll tell you, that is a verse that is worthy of much consideration. How orthodox Peter was in his identity of Jesus. How completely unorthodox he was in terms of the mission of Jesus. And how you relate to Jesus. You don't like what he does, you take him aside and rebuke him. And Jesus speaks very firmly and strikingly, get behind me, Satan. Whatever we understand about the cross work of Christ, and however much Satan conspired and entered Judas and all of that, we must see that Satan did not want Jesus going and giving his life as a ransom for many. Because as Peter brings this word that says, not the cross, not the suffering, not the rejection, Lord, as he does so, Jesus identifies the source of that advice. And he says it is satanic. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. There's a glory battle going on, as Rico mentioned earlier on. That phrase really struck with me this afternoon. There's a glory war going on in Peter's mind. For Jesus to be the Christ is fantastic news if you have in mind the things of men. The things of men are continual improvement, greater glory, greater accreditation for myself, more and more being in the limelight. If Jesus is the Christ and I am part of his chosen inner circle, this is fantastic news. But as Jesus says, the way he will achieve his glory, the way he will achieve exaltation for the endless aeons of eternity is now by suffering rejection and death, the glory wars begin. And Peter will not be identified with a Jesus who will go to the cross. At least he'll not see him go there without a fight, without persuading him not to do so. And what we see next is that the call to follow Jesus is predicated on this. Notice the very next session. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, and as you listen to this being read this afternoon, listen to it through Peter's ears and what he's just said. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You must deny yourself, take up his cross, shocking, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. And what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, the things of men, yet forfeit his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Do you see, again, just to try and compress everything that we've been saying today, you know how Rico was talking earlier on about getting the call clear so that people understand what they're signing up for. And when the Christian life gets tough, and when potentially you lose your friends and you lose your job because you take a consistent stand for Christ and for the gospel, do you see here how Jesus, the ultimate evangelist, does evangelism? Do you see how the call is part of his evangelistic appeal? He calls the crowd to himself. Do notice that. He says to them, if anyone would come after me, here's what it's going to mean. In the process of your eyes being opened to your need of salvation, as the gospel is ringing clear and true, as you want to turn to Christ, understand this is what it will mean. It means you get out of the driving seat and Jesus gets in. It means that the cross that you would save him from going to, not only does he go to it, but you go to it. You don't go to pay for your sin. You go to suffer in a world that rejects Jesus because it rejects Jesus and those who are his followers. And you follow him. And every instinct in you will tell you, don't do it. Save your life. But if you save your life by not trusting in Christ, you lose it for eternity. He is the only way of being rescued and saved. Jesus gets them to think not just about today and our comfort and our acceptance in our culture. He gets us to think about the day when our soul is the only thing we're left with, the only thing that will last forever. So the question is, are you always careful in your one-to-one work to teach people the call? We can be so keen to have them trust Christ that we kind of think, well, we'll get to that later on. Remember first lessons this morning, sovereignty of God, integrity of the gospel. If you trust in the sovereignty of God, if you handle the gospel with integrity, you will say to people, now I desperately want you to trust Christ, but I want to do what Jesus did. I want to tell you that as you do that, this is going to be tough. Why do you do that? You do it because of what Jesus said in Mark chapter 4. Flick back just for a moment to Mark 4. As he's giving the parable of the soils, you remember verse 17? He spoke of those who, since they have no root, last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. There's a whole generation of people who said, I tried Christianity, it doesn't work. My life didn't get better, it got harder. And why do they think it didn't work? Because they were missold. Because the call and the cost of following Christ in this world was not made crystal clear to them. And please never imagine that when we talk about the call or the cost, that we're smuggling in how people actually pay for their salvation. So we spend a whole day talking about grace, but actually when it comes to it, the way you earn your salvation is deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow Christ. And it's jolly tough. You might lose your job. You might lose your life. That's actually how you pay for your salvation. Not at all. Flick forward with me for a moment to Mark 10. Mark 10. Just so that we can see this. You know the story of the rich man. He went away sad. He had great wealth. And at the end of that discussion, when Jesus talks about the impossibility of this unless God works, Peter said, verse 28, we have left everything to follow you. It's as if in that moment, Peter feels the impact as he sees that guy going back to his wealth. Peter realizes what he has left to follow Jesus. And he's feeling it. He's counting the cost. Now notice what Jesus said. I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. In other words, Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, as you think about all you've given up to follow me, I acknowledge that it has cost you the family business. I acknowledge that it has cost you friends, family, all kinds of circumstances, a comfortable life. It has cost you that, Peter. But understand this. Peter, I will never be in your debt. You will never pay for your place in heaven, Peter. I will see to it that in this life you have everything you need. You will have your needs met 100-fold. And in the age to come, eternal life. So don't ever think that as we teach people the cost and the call of following Christ, that we're smuggling in some kind of salvation by works. We may suffer in this world. We should expect it. We sometimes use the expression that the Christian life is a life of going, climbing up the down escalator. Try that at Bank Station. Well, I don't recommend you do try it. It would be bedlam. But that's the Christian life. Climbing up the down escalator. It is tough. It is rugged. It is exhausting. But all that means is our hope is in Christ, who is now rejected in this world. And we suffer the rejection that he suffers. But if we choose not to do that, we lose our salvation, because he is the only way of being saved. We are saved entirely by grace. And all the effort required to climb that down escalator does not contribute to our salvation. He gives us the grace. He gives us the strength 100-fold in this life and in eternity and in the age to come, eternal life. Peter, don't ever think I'll be in your debt. No matter what you give up, it's very important that we get that clear, isn't it? And let me say this as we look again at Mark 8, which has struck me so much recently about evangelicalism. Look at verse 38, the end of this section on the call. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. How do you think it felt for Peter to hear that being said? Anyone is ashamed of me and my words. He's the one who'd gone to Jesus, who'd spoken plainly, from whose mouth had come the clear articulation of the nature of his mission, which was suffering, rejection, and death. Peter was ashamed of that, because he'd been bitten and infected by the sinful and adulterous generation. A generation where people have in mind the things of man rather than the things of God. And friends, I've been very struck recently by how for Peter it was possible at one and the same time to be personally impressed by Jesus, but publicly embarrassed by Jesus. He could say to him, "You are the Christ." But when being the Christ meant suffering, rejection, and death, Peter pled with him not to do it. Because Satan has set up this world in such a way that practically anything is acceptable. Nothing sounds too foolish. But when you and I finally get round to asking someone, "Would you like to read the Bible with me? Would you like me to explain why Jesus had to go to the cross?" Even in our ears, it sounds like the most ludicrous and pathetic kind of talk. It is possible to be personally impressed, but publicly embarrassed by the cross. And one of the ways that will show itself, perhaps for us today, is that we would be willing to lead on a table, because we're going to be with other Christians, and it will be difficult, but we're going to be in a place that is a Christian place. And we get our strength from being together, but we will never think of saying to someone privately on the one-to-one, would you like to read the Bible with me? And the reason for that is, in the group, our sense of being personally impressed by Jesus is fine, and our sense of being publicly embarrassed isn't so bad because we've got others around us. But when it comes to the one-to-one in your office or your ward or your university or your college or your shop or wherever you work, in that situation, you will know if you're personally embarrassed by Jesus. That's what Peter went through. And that's when Jesus said to him these words, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, then understand this. If you walk away from me because it's too embarrassing, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Of course, the wonder is the corollary. The wonder is the reverse of that. The wonder is that he won't be ashamed of me when he comes in his Father's glory. I will be the most despicable clown on that day. The most shameworthy character for Jesus in any day, but on that day, coming to be marveled at by the nations. And yet he will not be ashamed to say, yeah, you're one. And that's what we have to keep before us as we think about the cost and the call of following Jesus. Identity and mission and call, these three things so key in Mark. There they are. This is what it comes to in terms of evangelism. Who do people say Jesus is? Just a good man? Or is he the Christ? Why do they think he came? Was it just a waste? Or is it the only means of rescue? And in terms of his call to obedience, to love him and serve him, will we obey it or will we disobey it? Let me encourage you to take a few minutes in your groups and just cycle through these three and ask yourself, what will happen if someone understands who Jesus is and why he came, but not what it means to follow him? And this exercise is on the last page. It's on page 24. And then what happens if they understand his identity and his call, but not his mission, if they've not understood why it was he came to give his life? And then if they've understood his mission and his call, but not his identity, what's going to be the problem? So just in your tables, or on your tables rather, think these implications through. We've touched on some of them today, but there are others there, just so that we can press this home. And then Rico's going to come and tidy this up, and then you'll be launched into Saturday evening. Go for it. Thank you.
Well, it'd be great to just get some feedback on that. Again, this is a great little exercise to do, and startling as people's eyes sort of flick open. You know that moment when they suddenly see issues that they haven't seen before. So what have we got here on... jump up to Craig, let's just get this. What have we got? If you've got... I know who Jesus is, identity. I've got his mission. I know that he came to die for me. So I might even have imputed righteousness. So, you know, here's a record of my life. Here it is. And every page is blank. Every page is blank. Why? Because I'm given the righteousness of Christ. So I've even got that, but I haven't got call. Just give us the implications of what happens if I haven't taught the full gospel. Any ideas? Break. Yeah. Yeah, you live as you choose. Now, let's not forget that we are in a therapeutic culture. So it's a culture that doesn't like us to be in pain. And so what happens is I know who Jesus is, I know why he came, and then actually God is my servant. So you know, the great danger here is that particularly if I see myself as a victim, I'll have a mentality as I come into a church of you owe me. So of course, I mean, if I'm a victim, you can't tell me how to live. I mean, I'm struggling along here, so you know, you just, you know, I can just go my own way. Craig, other stuff on live as you choose. Anything else on that you throw out for?
Yeah, on call, not getting the call. The obvious thing is that when the difficulties come, they go missing. That's what Jesus said, Mark 4. And there is just a whole generation of people who've, as I said, have said they've tried Christianity and it didn't work. and that's disappointing. I can think of friends who I took to hear Lewis Palau, and they went forward. So school friends of mine who went forward at the end on the Wednesday night, I was so thrilled and excited, and by Friday they were back to abnormal. Because they just hadn't understood how hard it would be. And I think we can all identify with that.
Let's just have a look at it. Mark 4, 16 and 17, everyone. Let's flick to it, because there is a crucial word in this one that we just must keep teaching people. Mark 4, 16 and 17, parable of the sower. Others like seed sown on rocky places hear the word, at once receive it with joy. That's just great. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Now, just for your personal work, the thing to underline there, what's the really scary word in that verse? When. Thanks, Alison. When. It's not if, it's when. So Alec Matthias says about this, he says there's no such thing as an untested faith. So all of us will have troubles or persecutions, and they're not ready for it. Now, what is the root? The root is identity, mission, call. I know who he is. Sovereignly, I've got him in there. I know why he came. He came to die for me. And I know what it means to follow him. So I've got those three in place. I was doing a little conference at the Keswick Convention, just a little conference. And we put these three up and people were looking at them. And at the end of it, someone who'd been in full-time evangelism for 20 years came up at the end in floods of tears. And this person said to me, "I now see why my ministry has had so little fruit. I've always seen the call as a discipleship issue, not an evangelism issue. But Jesus says, Mark 8:34, if you'd come after me, take up your cross." So there's no side door. And this person said to me, "Always I've done, who is Jesus? Why did he come? Become a Christian and then we'll leave Jesus as Lord to discipleship." Well, of course, it's a lifelong task as we learn that. But it is an evangelism issue. Otherwise, there can be tremendous anger because they suddenly find that they're just not ready. They're just not ready for the cost. So we've got to teach it. Anything else we've got on that one? What else have we got? There's lots of other stuff. If I don't have the call, what else? What else happens? What if there's no call? What happens with the non-Christian as they observe Christians' lives? There'll be no obedience. Yep. There'll be no difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. So my dad is a typical example of this. I get involved in Christian stuff at school. Age 21, I say, "Dad, look, you know, I'm wanting to go forward to get ordained." And I remember my father saying to me, he said, "Listen, Rico, I went on business trips with men who went from the brothel to mass." He said, "I didn't go to the brothel with them. I didn't go to church with them either." He said, "These people are disgusting people. They are a bunch of hypocrites." So Dad had come back on a business trip. Okay, he'd get off the plane. We'd be there to welcome him back at the airport. Colleagues would be back, would be there. Maybe it'd be a Saturday night. Families would be in their arms. He knew where they'd been the previous night. He knew that they'd be in church the following morning with their families. And Dad just said, "Just Rico, these are disgusting people." Now, what had happened to those guys? They'd been taught identity and mission, but not call. You live as you please. So my brother, sister and I spent years recovering from that in our family in terms of Dad saying, "I'm not looking at it. I don't want to have anything to do with these people." So we'll produce Christian hypocrites if we don't get the call right. And just to say, Francis Schaeffer always said, "A Christian is a man who bows twice, once to God as his creator and a second time to Jesus as Lord." And our churches are full of people who've bowed once. "God is my creator. Yes, thank you very much. Church on Sunday. But Jesus is not my Lord. When push comes to shove, I'm the boss. I control. I have power." Anything else on that, Craig?
No, that's great.
Other stuff we've got on that. Anything else on what about your view of sin? If you haven't understood the call, what happens with sin? Brothers, sisters, it attacks from underneath. You see, so that's what's happening in our culture. As we go more and more liberal, as we don't understand sin, it destroys families from underneath. So you have people who've come to faith, but they're not fighting sin. They're not putting it to death. So their lives are ravaged by sin, by this satanic power from underneath. So I've got to teach them the call in terms of putting this to death. Romans 8, 11, 12, 13. I've got to put it to death. But if I don't, I'll just be attacked by it. Marriages will be broken up. There won't be that cycle in marriage of confession. "I'm sorry I was wrong." Repentance. "That's okay, I forgive you." And confession and repentance. If you don't have that, the intimacy disappears because this wall of sin goes up. So we prepare people and they're in these marriages and sin is just running loose. Anything else people have got? Anything else people have got? Yeah, because we won't shine Jesus' light, because 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5, we won't be servants ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Mm-hmm. But actually there'll be a hypocrisy in as we speak and as we talk. Lots more there, but I think naivety about sin comes if we don't get the call right. And just to say, don't think the disciples get it. They're absolutely clueless. I love this. Just turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9. Let's see the disciples and the call. It's just hysterical. I mean, it's comical. Okay, they've just had Jesus just talk about his death. Verse 33. When they came to Capernaum, when he was in the house, chapter 9, verse 33, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they'd argued about who was the greatest. That's daydreams for you, isn't it? I mean, which one of us is the greatest? There's just been the transfiguration. You know, James, John and Peter have been up. What about the rest of us? So they're having an argument about who's going to get cabinet seats when they get to Jerusalem. Who's the greatest? Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that he must be the very last? Answer, the servant of all. So here is the issue with discipleship. The epitaph I must long for on my grave are those last words in verse 35, the servant of all. Do you long in life to be just seen as a servant? Because that's what I must long for. The servant of all is what I'm looking for on my grave. It's so far from where I'm at. But that's what I'm to long for. That's the calling. And then he takes a little child, had him stand among them, take him in his arms. He said, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." So the disciples say, "We want to go to Jerusalem and get into the cabinet." And Jesus said, "No, you go to the creche." And you get down on your knees and you say, "What are the needs of this little child? So show me your address book, and I will tell you who you refuse to relate to." Normally it's old people. You know, you look at the address books of people in London under 35, whatever, and there just aren't any elderly people in there because I just don't bother with them. In that society, it was little children. Who won't I serve? Show me your address book and I'll tell you who you won't serve. But it's the servant of all, this call to service, and the disciples are absolutely blind. He gives them a talk. He says, "I'm going to die. You've got to be servants." They say, "We want to rule. We want to be the greatest." It's amazing blindness. It's just like me. On we go. Let's have a look. What happens if you've got identity and call but not mission? So I know who Jesus is. I know what it means to follow him, but I've not understood the mission. What happens to somebody whose blind eyes are not opened on that one? That's right. So here's the issue. How do I deal with my sin? And the way I deal with my sin is by my own performance. I might do that. Now, what then does that? What happens psychologically if I'm dealing by works in my church family? I'm dealing with my sin by what I do. What then happens? What then happens in terms of how I relate? Sorry? I criticize other people. I become like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 who says, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men." How does he justify himself? By not being like other men. I'm not like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week. So that's why our churches are full of self-righteous people. The reason they're full of self-righteous people is that's how they're dealing with their sin, because they haven't understood grace. Now, that could be one way in which I deal with my sin. What's the other, if people haven't got the mission, what's the other direction they go in? They can go in the direction of the self-righteous Pharisee. What's the other direction they can go in? No hope, that's right. I'm not good enough, I'm a miserable worm. So you meet these people, they say, "My parents are Christians, my brother and sister are Christians, I can't do it." So what happens is they cycle down into total despair. They see their sin, they don't understand the death of Jesus, they've got to do it by their own performance, they're realistic enough to know they can't do it, and so there's total despair and a lot of anger. So those are the two people I'm looking for as I come across this. You've got the self-righteous older brother. "All these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders." So his weapon of rebellion against God, self-righteous people, their weapon of rebellion against God is their own goodness. So my grandmother died saying, "I'm a good person, God will accept me because I'm good." She took control. So with my goodness, because I'm a good person, I take control. God, you're very lucky to have me. I do my duty. That's enough for him. I make up the rules because ultimately I'm God. So this is the Tim Keller material. You might justify yourself by your own goodness. So your weapon against God is your own goodness. Or like the younger brother, you're in total despair in the pigsty, but you don't come out of the pigsty and head for home. Anything else on Mr.
I think the great diagnostic on that is the Lord's table, your approach as you come to the communion service. So there will be probably hundreds of thousands of people across Britain tomorrow who will go to a communion service with the mentality, here is something I do for God. So I come to the communion service and I go to the front and I kneel and I take the bread and I take the wine, and their hope is that God sees this service they're performing for him, and they're hoping to accrue credit with God, ignoring the fact that as they take the bread and the cup, they're actually meant to be proclaiming his death once for all for them on the cross. That's a very massive misunderstanding, common misunderstanding with people, where religion takes over instead of relationship. And they've understood his identity. They want to worship him. They've understood something of a call, but they're completely remote to the wonder of the cross and the power of the cross. And it's a great way just to diagnose that with people.
Yeah, great. Mark chapter 15. Let's just flick to it. Got a few minutes left. Let's just flick on to Mark chapter 15. And it is a brilliant passage to do with people. So what you say is, who can see what's going on around the cross? And who is blind? So as we come to Mark chapter 15, okay, we're around the cross. Verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged, handed him over to be crucified. What's blinding Pilate in verse 15? Do you see? Wanting to satisfy the crowd. So what blinds him? His own ambition. He won't stand with Jesus in a world that stands against him. What about the soldiers? Let's have a look. Verse 23. Do we see the soldiers? Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. What do the soldiers think the main legacy of the cross is? Verse 24. What's the main thing you get from the cross in verse 24, according to the soldiers? So a new wardrobe. That's right. You get the clothes. The most crucial moment of history is going on over their shoulder, and they're focused on they're just busy getting on with their work. Absolute blindness, focused on materialism, on the clothes. What about the blindness? It's amazing in verse 31. Where's the blindness there of the religious authorities? How are they blind in 31, 32, these religious leaders? He is, exactly. They cry out, he saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross. The way he's saving others is by not saving himself. They can't see it. Can you see it? Can you imagine doing this one-to-one? You're with someone, you say, look, so the religious authorities can't see. Can you see? The disciples are blind. Are your eyes open? What do you think happened? Religious people? They can't see it. Can you? What about the bystander? How's the bystander blind in verses 35, 36? What's blinding him? Why is the bystander at the cross in 36? What's he looking for as he's there? Sorry? Go on. Yeah, he's looking for Elijah. He's looking for a miracle. Elijah's the great rescuer of God's people. Let's see if it happens now. So he's there for the show, like people who turn up Christmas and Easter. I love Christmas. I love Easter. I come for the spectacle. It makes me feel sentimental. It reminds me of my grandma. So I had that's why he goes. So here's this guy. He's at the cross, but he is not remotely personally engaged with what's going on. Absolutely blind as he's looking for a miracle. And who's the one who can see? Verse 39, the culmination of Mark's gospel. Who can see? The centurion, it's amazing. So the culmination of Mark's gospel, you're the Son of God. He looks up, Jesus is naked, he's hanging on the cross. He said, you are the Son of God. Now this is an amazing picture of grace. It's an amazing picture. God calls the man who has just led his own son's murder squad. So is there anything you think that you've done that means you can't come to Christ? Because this guy has his blind eyes opened, having just led God's Son's murder squad. So how dare you think there's anything you can't be forgiven for? It's the most staggering picture of grace. God says to the centurion, I'm opening your eyes now. You come to me now. So if you ever have someone who thinks I can't be forgiven, turn them to this verse. It's wonderful, isn't it? Mm. And just as we close, Craig, take us through chapter 16. What happens in 16 as we...
Let's have a look at this genius ending to Mark's gospel. Just for a few seconds as we close now, let me read it to you. And then draw your attention as we read it to what happens if people do not understand the identity and the mission and the call of the Lord Jesus. So when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white, a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be afraid, don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the woman went out, fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, you know that is the, as far as we can tell with every confidence, that is how Mark ended his gospel. But somewhere along the line, a scribe whose job it was to replicate this thought, that's a lousy end to the gospel. It's so negative, we'll add something a little bit more triumphant. There's nothing particularly wrong about what the rest of the passage contains, but the earliest manuscripts don't contain it. And the reason the scribe added it on is because he did not understand what the Holy Spirit is teaching us here. If the three big issues in Mark's gospel are the identity and mission and call of Jesus, how do you see it playing out in this passage? How is Jesus identified? Look, for example, at verse 6. Don't be alarmed, the angel said. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. So the angel from heaven on this authorized message, he knows who Jesus is. He knows he doesn't come from Nazareth. He knows where he comes from ultimately, that he is the Son of God. But as he speaks to these women, he says, I know who you've come to look for. You've brought the pickling gear with you because you think that you've come to anoint a dead body, to do some embalming. And they literally have come looking for Jesus who came from Nazareth. Is that all he is? If that's all he is, then when he dies, you bury him, and a couple of days later, the last loving, devoted thing you can do is go and embalm his body to try and cut the terrible smell of putrefaction, if that's all he is. So the women, as they came, although they loved him, they were not clear on his identity. What about his mission? Well, the very fact that they had bought spices to preserve the dead body does not give any real evidence that they had an expectation he would do what he said. We've seen it repeatedly today. Every time Jesus spoke about his suffering, rejection, and death, he also spoke about his resurrection. Always. And he spoke plainly about these things. But they've gone and spent money on embalming gear because they think that they've come to embalm a dead body. They have no clarity on the nature of his mission. I'm not mocking them. I'm not saying how ridiculous. I'm saying I would be exactly the same if I'd been there. But the great encouragement to the non-Christian as we go through Mark is that's the journey they're on. The gospel hits people who don't see things clearly. So they don't get his identity. They think he's just Jesus from Nazareth. They don't get his mission. They think he's still dead and needing to be embalmed. We sometimes make the rather immature joke that they are the first Spice Girls, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices and they go to anoint Jesus. That's all they think they can do. But what about the call? So they get this amazing shock. They meet this young man dressed in white, clearly an authorized messenger from heaven. He tells them Jesus is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. And then he tells them, with the authority of God, what they're to do, because this guy's not making up the script. This angel is speaking with God's authority. Go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you. Just as he always said he would. Does it ring any bells? No, it doesn't. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out, fled from the tomb, said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. It's a brilliant ending to the book because it shows us that we will not get, if we don't get the identity and the mission, we will not respond to the call. We'll go away afraid. We'll not know how to process the world. Our worldview will have a dent in it. We won't know how to worship God. We won't know how to do anything unless we understand these three things. And when this Gospel of Mark landed on the doorstep of the persecuted church in the first century, one of the amazing impacts, it gave them the nerve and the steel to undergo the persecution that Nero was throwing at them. So Mark is writing after the apostolic period about these things that happened when Jesus was on the earth. And the timing of it was remarkable. And as we go into a new period where it's becoming increasingly difficult to live as a Christian in Britain today, not that we've got a Nero throwing us to the lions or burning us at the stake, but as we have a new form of subtle persecution that is getting many Christians to go sideways and to go quiet, the question is, will we go and say nothing to anybody, trembling and bewildered? Or will we rejoice in the identity, mission, and call of Jesus, go and make him known, and trust him in his sovereignty with the consequences? So these last eight verses, I think, are a brilliant ending to the Gospel of Mark. Rico.
Brilliant. Thanks very much. And often what I'll do to people, I mean, if you, just to say, as we flick down, if you haven't got identity right, of course, what you end up in is relativism. Jesus is just co-opted as another do-gooder, whatever he is. There's no revelation. The cross, if I haven't got identity right, the cross can't work because he's got to be fully God and fully man to pay for my sin. He's just a man dying on a cross. How can he pay for my sin? Lots more on that, but let's leave it. But what we often will do is, I'll just say, of the three, which is your weakest? So identity, he is sovereign. He's in control of my life. Mission, I live by his performance, not my own. Call, is there a place where I'm just refusing servanthood? And often as we lay those out to people, I'll say to people, score yourself 1 to 10 on each of these as we go through the course. I'll say, on identity, so 1, he's just a Galilean carpenter. 10, he's Lord and God. Where are you on that? Where are you on that scale? A Muslim would be 4, 5. He's a prophet. He's a great prophet. I mean, where? Mission, where are you on his death for you? What do you think happened there? Score yourself 1 to 10 and then call as well. What are you doing? We're on Christian Explorer a while back, I remember on a weekend away, I was getting them to score themselves, and one girl said in the group I was in, she said, well, look, on identity, I think I'm 6 out of 10. On mission, I think I'm 6, and on call, I'm 6 again. And the next girl said, oh, I'm 10 on identity, he's Lord and God. I'm 10 on mission, why did he die? And she said, on call, I think I'm probably 1 or 2. I mean, I'm not sure about the call. And the girl who'd said she was 6, 6, and 6 turned to her and said, you idiot, how can you possibly do that? I mean, if he's Lord and God and died for you, you've got to give him your life, you idiot, she said. It was so funny. And we, the leaders just went, thank you very much, that's very helpful. So just getting them again, the clarity that beams through all of it. Let's have some questions, Craig. Do jump up. Everybody, as we have the questions, we'd really be helped if you could just reach for the conference feedback form. So it's in there in your little piles there. This has been a more of a personal work conference. We'd just love you to fill that out and give us some feedback. It would be a huge help to us as we just try and run these. We'd really love your input. So just have a flick through on that. Maybe just, and as you do that, just think, we'll have questions in a moment. Just flick through that. Don't take long with it. But if there's just something there, Martin. And if you have to go, please go. We understand. We're on till 4:30, but we'd love you just to have a little go at that.
4 o'clock.